invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're in this larger series moving through the book of 1 Peter, living far from home. And so that's what 1 Peter's about, and we're in a little mini-series here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where we've entitled it, Grow Up, Grow Up. We're going to live far from home while we're here, while we're not in eternity, while we're here, we should grow up in the Lord. And so that's what 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12 is about. So let's stand, and we'll read this great passage of Scripture once again to begin to delve and continue to mine out the treasures that it has for us here. And following this, I'm going to just get on my knees and pray. And I invite you, if the Lord gives you grace to do that with me, just to kneel right where you are, I invite you to do that. Maybe you want to sit. Maybe you want to stand. But you pray with me, and then we'll continue. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and you follow along in your version of Scripture. Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Pray with me. Father, today we've come to worship. We've come to grow through the power of the Spirit, through the nutrients of the Word. Lord, would you hide it in our hearts that it might develop in us men and women who look like Jesus, who make a difference in the world for the cause of Christ, who bring many to glory because of Christ in us. So, Lord, we're asking you this morning not to. Say what your word says for the glory of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since last week, we were started this series on growing up, and I mentioned doting parents that dote on their children. So I thought that this week I might just do a little bit of that myself with my firstborn child here. I'm going to throw on the screen here the earliest known picture of Noah. The earliest known picture here. There it is. The earliest known picture is God was working in His workshop and developing him into who He is. And a few months later, this is Noah here. He was born a month early and he spent 10 days in the NICU. But he didn't stay that way too long. This next picture here is a couple of years later, and he's cheering for LSU as they're playing in the national championship game. Just had to mention that. It may have been the last national. No, there was one more. I'm trying to forget that one. So after that, a few years later, here he is. He's about five in this next picture. This is T-ball. And he is beginning that ascent to Major League Baseball. That was the beginning point right there. And proud of him. And then a few years later, I think he's about 8 years old in this picture. Here's a mama's heartthrob right there. That's just growing. Here he is. And then just this past summer, a couple of months ago, there he is winning an award at the drive, chip, and putt competition in Tallahassee. With that big ball, that long drive. That's it. Proud of him. Now, what's the point of me doing this? Is it, just to display his great sports skills that he inherited from his father? Is that what? No, you're right. That's not the point. The point is he didn't stay this big in his mother's womb. He grew up. He was every year he's changed. It seems like every day is changing. And I just did that with Noah. That's Misty and I's experience. You could do that if you have children. Every one of you think about your children. They were just little bitty and then how they just grew up. And you're like, you're growing up too fast. Do you ever feel like that way? We just feel like our children just grow up just so very quickly. And so that's what Peter's talking about to us for God's people, is that he doesn't want you to stay this big in your mother's, in the spiritual womb, so to speak. He wants you to be born, and he wants you to grow up in the Lord. And so he uses two analogies to tell us as Christians we should grow up and mature. The first came out of verse 2 here, where he says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So here he's saying, as we mentioned last week, you got to feed the right longing. Your spirit has a longing for God's word, and your flesh has a longing for the passions of sin. And so what you got to do is you got to feed the spirit if you're going to grow up, and you got to starve the flesh. So that's what we talked about last week. Now, the next major point, only two major points in this series, is that if you're going to grow up in the Lord, what the imagery that he's going to use conveys this point. We've got to strive to fulfill God's purpose in saving us. Strive to fulfill God's purpose in saving you. And the second metaphor he uses to teach us this is that we're being built up not only into mature spiritual adults, but we're also being built up into a house. Look at verse 5. He says, "You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So just to balance out my illustration, I built a house a few years ago, and here's us starting, building it right there, just getting started there. And that's me praying over it and writing scriptures on the boards and blessing the home. And here it is just the other day as it's been built up and completed. So there you go. He says, not only you're a child growing up, but you're a house that's, and I'm kind of talking collectively here, a house that's being built up. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he building us up as a house? Here's the thing. God's moving. Did you know that God moved? He relocated. I built the house because God relocated. In the Old Testament, where does presence dwell? In the temple, in the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, what did God do? He moved. And now where does his presence dwell? In a new temple. In the temple of his people. And see, that's what's interesting about this analogy. And this analogy that he uses, now listen, this is pretty cool. You're not individually, I'm talking about you, like individually you, you're not the house. Now, in the first analogy, you were the baby. But in this analogy, you're not the house. In this analogy, you're just a brick. You're a brick in the house. He doesn't say that you are the house. He says he doesn't say you're like the house. He says that you're like living stones, right, that are being built up into a house. Did y'all catch that? So here's the thing. You're part of something bigger that God is doing. The reason that God saved you was more than just to keep you from eternal hell. I mean, if that was the case, he just saved you and he'd bring you to heaven. So he's doing more than that. You're part of a bigger plan. God is working to accomplish something through the church that you are a part of. You're a part of that work and you're a part of that plan. You have a reason for living. You have a purpose in life that's bigger than you. A purpose in life that's bigger than you. So we've got to look at that purpose and we ought to strive to have God fulfill that purpose that's bigger than us through us. All right. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think that's what the text tells us. First, I think we can say, God, let God's indwelling purpose transform you. Let God's indwelling purpose transform you. Peter describes Jesus in verse 4 as a living stone. Here, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone. That stone was rejected by men in sight of God, and in sight of God is chosen and precious. Jesus what does it mean to be a living? Some of that imagery, a living stone. But at the very least, it says the stone's alive. There's life in that stone. He's alive. And therefore, he is the source of life. The source of life for all humanity who is dead in sin is the living stone of Jesus. And so God's using the living stone to build a dwelling place for himself and his people. Now notice about that stone, he says it's chosen and precious, the chosen and precious cornerstone. Cornerstone. Now, I don't know that much about building, but in everything I've read about building, especially in this day, they would start with the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone that they would use to build the temple or any major building in that day, it would determine a whole lot about the building itself. It would determine the angles of the walls that they would be. It would determine the height of the actual building itself. As a matter of fact, scholars tell me that almost everything about the building that was being erected was determined by the way the cornerstone was set, or by the nature of the cornerstone itself. And so it says about Jesus here that Jesus is the cornerstone for the new temple that's being built. He is the new temple is the church. So he is the foundation. He is the cornerstone of everything that God's people are going to be as God moves into his new dwelling place of the temple. And so, because Jesus is the cornerstone that determines everything about the building, about the temple, the people of God, who Jesus is as the living stone should affect us in some way. And Peter says it does. Look what he says in verse 5. Because Jesus is the living stone, if you're a Christian, watch this. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So Jesus is the living stone, the cornerstone, and you're connected. Remember, what are you? Are you the house or the brick? You're brick, right? And so as a brick, you're connected to the cornerstone, and because the cornerstone is alive, then that affects who you are. It affects the way you're built and who you become in Christ. So three observations here I think we need to draw. Number one, when we are connected to Christ, we begin to take on Christ's nature. You know you're part of the house. You know you're part, you're a brick in the house when you see signs of life in you. You know, what is a disciple? What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, I went to a seminar this past week with Dr. Claude King. Y'all know who Dr. King is? Claude King is. He helped co-write with Henry Blackaby the series Experiencing God, and with T.W. Hunt, The Mind of Christ. So he's written with Lifeway a long time, a wise man. And he gave this definition of discipleship. He said this, or disciple making. He said disciple making guides people to be transformed into Christ's likeness so that they think and act like Christ. And so We know we're a disciple when we're starting to think and act like Jesus. Because when we're connected to the cornerstone, when we're connected to Christ, that's going to affect our nature to become more and more like Christ. So that ought to be happening. We ought to be seeing transformation happen. You heard the guys sharing their testimony a while ago. They said, you know, basically most of them said something like this: I thought I was saved when I was younger, but I realized when I got over, there was never transformation. There was not a true submission to the Lord. I was not thinking and acting like Jesus. But as I grew, I realized that, hey, the Lord has done a work in me now. I felt conviction of sin, and now I'm starting to think and act like Jesus. So I need to be baptized again because now I'm saved. Before, I wasn't saved. So we need to think and act like Christ. Now, the second observation, based on the fact that we're connected to the living stone, is that our connection to Christ connects us to Christians. Our connection to Christ connects us to Christians. Now follow me here. A brick cannot be connected to the house without being connected to other bricks. So growing up in Christ means that we have got to go deeper in our connection to each other. All right? We've got to work toward community. The transformation into Christ-likeness, it cannot happen alone. God has not called us to live out Long Ranger faith. He's called us to live out our faith in connection with each other. A deep connection. Not just, hey, yeah, I know him, I know where he lives. But a sit down with each other, talk about your hurts, talk about your needs, pray for each other, give to each other, work for the gospel together, kind of connection. Now, certainly God abides in our hearts individually. I'm not saying that he doesn't abide in us individually. But he also abides in us corporately. And so together, we worship and we fulfill the purpose of God, his indwelling purpose. We share the gospel, we read together, we love each other, we pray for each other. To be really transformed, you've got to avail your life to somebody else. You got to open up. You got to be transparent. And you know what? You can't do that in this setting. I mean, worship's important. We break open the Word of God. We sing. We worship together. We were fed by the Word. But this is only a bit of the piece of transformation. You know, the Bible says we're to confess our sins one to another. That's transformation. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's why I need prayer. Where does that happen? Well, first of all, it should be happening in Sunday school classes. All right? And so I'm looking at a bunch of folks, quite frankly, that aren't connected in that way. And you need to hear the Word of God tell you that if you want to be all that God designed you to be and saved you for, you got to get connected to other people. Sunday school, some type of small group, prayer group. You know, we're having our cottage prayer meetings tonight. Right? Get connected. That happens through Sunday school classes. Get connected. Just meet with a Christian friend that you trust. Eat lunch together once a week or something like that. Get connected. Now, I thought about this, and I thought about, you know, why don't people want to do that? And you know, for some folks, quite frankly, they don't want to be connected to other people because they don't like other people. You know, anybody like that? Sunday's going on. Sunday's got a bunch of idiots in there. You know, listen to them. God, especially the teacher. Oh, bunch of. That's why you need to be there. Y'all know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? He was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian, wrote a lot. He was also one of the key opposers of the Nazis in World War II. Just a few weeks before the war ended, he was executed. Okay, but this is what Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, Life Together. Here's what he says. He says, this is so good. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members one for another, or for one another. So it lives by praying for each other. Or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I prayed, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me. You have any people like that? Here's what Bonhoeffer's saying. There's folks out there I can't stand to look at. He says, but his face is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died. The face of a forgiven sinner. How do you hate somebody you have to pray for? You see, when you get in a small group with people and you give your heart to people and people give you your heart, even if you don't like folks, if you're committed to praying for them, God changes you through that. God does a work in you through that. That's how God transforms us in His indwelling. He's doing a work to transform you that's bigger than you. It's a work that will only really happen as you are connected to the body of Christ. It's a connection that makes us like Christ, and we can't get there unless we do more than just show up for worship. We have to connect with each other. Small groups, prayer groups, and so forth. All right. Third observation to this is this. Our connection to Christians connects us to God's purpose. All right. So when we were connected to Christ, it changes our nature. When we're connected to Christ, it connects us to Christians. And then connection to Christians connects us to what God desires to do in us. Because God is working through His temple. He's indwelling the temple. Think about this. If you want to fulfill God's purpose for you, you've got to be connected to that house. And when you disconnect yourself from God's people, it disconnects you from God's great purpose for you. Because I promise you, God's great purpose for you is connected to God's great purpose for His people. Y'all hear me? God is going to do great things through His temple, through His body, the church. And if you disconnect yourself from the church, then you as a brick are casting yourself kind of out as a useless. You won't be what and accomplish what God called you to accomplish. I mean, what is your great purpose in life? Here's what, let me tell you. People, I don't know what my purpose. Let me tell you your purpose. Your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. And God has a, and I'm like, well, I don't know how to do that. God's got a plan for you to do that. And God's plan to do that is connected to His greater plan for His people. See that? All right. And so, what does that look like for you? I don't know. Maybe it looks like you're influencing a child because you're teaching Sunday school or in BBS. Maybe it's being an encourager to people who are down. Maybe it's to teach God's word to God's people. You have a gift at that. Or maybe it's to feed the poor. We have a ministry here that was created not too long ago for people that's had a heart for poverty. Maybe that's the way you change the world. Maybe it's to serve in life-changing ministries like Celebrate Recovery, you know, where people are struggling with needs that they can't handle on their own, but the body of Christ comes around them and prays for them, and they learn life skills based on the Word of God, and they grow. Maybe that's your ministry. Maybe it's in sharing the gospel. I don't know what it is. My heart was sad this week. One of my first professors in seminary, he taught me Introduction to Pastoral Ministries. I'm not going to tell you what his name was, but I saw his. I watched the memorial service for him that was held at the seminary. He took his own life, 56 years old. He was struggling deeply with depression. Nobody knew it. And so they talked a lot about, oh, how we wish we'd have known. The need for community. The need for us to tie our lives intertwined with each other. If we would have known, maybe we could have done something. Took his life. Maybe that's your ministry. It's to get connected to people who are struggling with those kind of needs. I don't know. But one thing I absolutely know is that your great purpose in God saving you will be connected to God's great purpose for His people to win the world for Jesus. Okay? And he actually changes his metaphor to drive home the point that God wants to use your life. Notice in verse 5, he goes on to say that we're being built up to be a holy priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests were people who were set apart to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so Peter says, that's you. You're set apart to offer sacrifices to God. And you say, well, now what in the world? How in the world do we offer sacrifice? God, through Christ, Christ made the last sacrifice for our salvation, Bradley. Haven't you read the book of Hebrews? You know, actually I have. I've also read the book of 1 Peter. Look what he says. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, it is true, Jesus offered the final sacrifice for your salvation, but there is one more sacrifice that can be offered, and that's your life for the glory of God. Paul said this in Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers, and that's a passage that right there says, based on the first 11 chapters that is the display of God's great work in saving you through Christ, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, same language, to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your life is worship. Your life is a sacrifice given to God. Your life is what God wants. So when we're connected to Christ, we begin to take on His nature. And our connection to Christ connects us to Christians. And being connected to Christians connects us to God's purpose. And that's what happens when we allow the indwelling purpose of God to transform us. All right. Second is this, as we strive to fulfill God's purpose for saving us. We've got to let God's sovereign purpose humble us. Or let God's sovereign purpose humble you. All right. Some of you know that this church, a number of years ago, went through a difficult time when the thought of election kind of entered the body. And just shows there's a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding about this. And whatever your belief on election is, it should not be a breach of fellowship type of issue. Whether you agree with what I've got to say about it, what I believe Peter says about it, or you not, okay? We're Baptists. Y'all know we're Baptists? We disagree on all kind of stuff, right? But we can disagree on certain secondary type things. And love each other, link arms, brick on brick, and fulfill the purposes of God, right? Okay, we're good with that? Now, and I told y'all, I will not deal with election unless the Word of God in the text that I'm teaching deals with it. Where He deals with it, and He deals with it straight on, and hard, in tough language, all right? That's kind of, that's kind of hard to take. But, hey, let's let God be God. Let's see what He's got to say. And let's see what we can draw from it, okay? And so you're going to see, I'm going to present election as I believe Peter means it. And I'm going to show you how I think his flow of thought goes in the process. And we're going to draw a pretty important application point from that. So, even if you disagree with me, take a deep breath. It's all right. All right. So God's sovereign purpose, His sovereign purpose that humbles us. Peter takes great pains to show us that God is sovereign. He is sovereign in who He uses to bring salvation, which is who? Jesus. And I think Peter is saying He's also sovereign in whom He chooses to save. The elect. I know people, I hate that. I hate that term. The Bible uses it all the time. Okay, so it's okay. And so it does scare us, but let's talk about it because Peter talks about it. Unless you really only see it really clearly as you understand the flow of thought beginning in verse 4. Look at what he says in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So he's quoting Isaiah 28:16 there. In verse 6, as he adds on to that thought, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." So in both places, Jesus, the cornerstone, the one whom God has chosen to save, is chosen and precious. So everyone agrees that God chose that Jesus would do the saving. It's the next part that people struggle with a little bit more, is that God also chose whom He would ultimately save out of the sinful, rebellious people called humanity. And so we start to see that as we see the warning of verse 6. He's writing to believers, warning them about the dangers of not believing in Christ. Look at verse 6 again. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." So Jesus, again, the cornerstone that is building up the new temple of believers. "And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So he stops right there and says, amen, the righteousness that you need to have your sins forgiven and to earn heaven is not attained by works, but it's attained solely by the cornerstone. Is attained solely by Christ. Whoever believes in the cornerstone, in Him, will not be put to shame because you're connected to Him, the living stone. And so verse 7 says, "So the honor is for you who believe." And that's a hard translation there, but it means something like this. The treasure of Christ in salvation is for you who believe. The honor, the value, the treasure of Christ in salvation is for you who believe. But those who do not believe on Christ, He is not the treasure of salvation. Verse 7, second part. "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected," so the builders didn't even use the cornerstone that God was going to build on, "that He's rejected, has become the cornerstone." So not believing in Christ is rejecting the cornerstone of Jesus. And so the question then becomes this: what is Christ to unbelievers? Verse 8, it's an answer that Peter gives very clearly. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus never offended anybody, did He? No one in the world through the history of time has ever stumbled over the fact that Jesus was God's Son. And through His death and resurrection is the only way to be made right with God by faith in Him. No one's ever stumbled over that, right? Anybody ever got mad over that truth? Yeah. So the question then is, why do some stumble over Christ? And why do some treasure Christ? You see the flow of His thought? Why are some stumbling and others treasuring? And Peter answers that question with extreme clarity. Look at the last part of verse 8. "They," and who's that they? Who's that they? Unbelievers. They, right? Stumble. We know they're unbelievers because they're stumbling. They stumble because they disobey the word. And I talked about this some last week, but if you understand the way 1 Peter uses that kind of language, for instance, at the last part of verse 25, the word is, the good news that was preached to you. Disobeying the word is not believing on Christ. That's the way Peter uses that type of phrase. So they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, can I just stop here and say, I didn't write this? If you believe that God's word is inspired, inerrant, infallible, corruptible, God said this. And so the question is, what does He mean that unbelievers are destined to stumble and to reject? Reject Christ, throw the stone aside. That's His imagery. I don't think it's quite as hard to grab hold to as people might struggle with. Romans tells us that who's sinners? All of us. for all have sinned, right? And the wages of sin is death. So spiritually, we are dead. The Bible calls us rebels to God. He calls us enemies to God. He calls us all these kind of things. So is it remarkable that the Bible would say that sinners are destined to reject Christ? That's not really remarkable. Can I say it like this? Everybody, in a sense, was destined to reject Christ. Everybody, in a sense, is destined in our rebellious hearts to say, I choose not to believe God. That's the thing. So it shouldn't surprise us too much. But now look at verse 9. They stumbled because they disobeyed the Lord as they were destined to do. Now this is where it really gets you. Watch this. But now who's the you? Believers, thank you. Believers. But you believers are different. If you're a believer, the logic of this text says you were not destined to stumble. And I submit that the reason that you were not destined to stumble is not because you were better than unbelievers. The reason that you were not destined to stumble is that it's not that you were more reasonable than unbelievers were who turned away from the Lord. That's not reasonable. The reason that you were not destined to stumble is not that you sin less than unbelievers. People that wouldn't get saved. The matter of fact, the reason that you were not destined to stumble in your salvation has absolutely nothing to do with you and everything to do with God's amazing grace. Okay? And the only reason that you were not destined to stumble is because God, in His great mercy, by the miracle of grace, breathed life into you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you were convicted of sin, a sin that you had no problem with before. You were convicted of sin in front of a holy and mighty God. And that in His working you, of birthing you anew, somehow in a mystery of God, He gave you a gift of repentance, a desire to turn from sin and put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, to run to Jesus, who is now not a stumbling block, but the treasure of your soul. God's sovereign grace is the only reason that Jesus is your treasure and not a stumbling block. And then he just hammers this a little bit. He said, verse 9, he says, no, you are not destined to stumble, but you are a chosen race. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a believer here, if you're a Christian, you have not been chosen to stumble. You have been chosen to believe. Not only are you a chosen race, but you are also a royal priesthood. You are now royalty. Fathom that. That blows my mind. I ain't nothing but a farm boy from South Mississippi. I promise you, no one, like, outside of, like, maybe this room and my mama knows my name. All right? I'm nobody. But in Jesus, I'm in the royal lineage of the great King. And you are too. Because that's what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. We're a holy nation. Now, America, not so much. Not a holy nation. I'm a citizen of America, and that's not the holy nation he's talking about. And you are, if you're a believer, a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And because you're a citizen of that kingdom, you are a part, you are a brick in the house, you are a citizen of the kingdom, and you are holy. It is a holy nation. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and we are, watch this, a people for His own possession. God looks at us and says, oh, they're mine. They're mine. My wife doesn't have a lot of really expensive jewelry. Now, she wears a lot of jewelry, but it's not all as expensive as it looks. Shouldn't have said that. But she's got some pieces that are more valuable than I am to her. Okay? And so she keeps these in her jewelry box, and at times she breaks those out and she puts those earrings on or she, you know. And they're precious. And they display glory. Listen to me. If you're a child of God, you're God's possession. And He treasures you. You're chosen, you're His, and He loves. And He breaks you out. And He wears you. Not as a display of your goodness, but as a display of His kindness and mercy. So that the world might see something of the great beauty of God through you. How many of you would say, I don't deserve this? It's hard for me to fathom. I don't deserve this gift. You don't. It should humble us to the core. We didn't do any. God did this for us. Why? Well, first, the Christians ought to be the most humble people on the face of the earth. Where we're not, and sometimes I'm not, we ought to be ashamed. And why did God do this? Well, Peter again tells us very specifically why God chose to save you this way. It's verse 9. The purpose of believers. Probably the most important verse, certainly in this chapter, maybe in this book. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He saved you for all of eternity so that all eternity you could be a beautiful display of how incredible God is. Starting right now. Starting right now. Okay. I know some of you glancing at your watch. I can see you. Tie this up right now. Finally, striving for God's purpose in saving us. That's how we grow up. Let God's evangelizing purpose use you. Let His evangelizing purpose use you. You see, because when God's glory is seen in us, God uses that to reach the heart of lost people and bring them into the kingdom as well. Now, some of you are looking at me and saying, well, brother, I don't understand. How can you believe in sovereign electing grace and still believe that we ought to be doing evangelism? Man, to me, it's why we go do evangelism. Hey, look, I am so much more evangelistic because I understand it this way now than I was before. And the reason is because I have a confidence about it. Here's the thing I know. If I'm used by God to display the greatness of His glory, number one, I don't have to convince somebody to come in. That's God's job. Number two, I know that some are coming. Some are coming. God has destined. Not everybody now has been destined to stumble. Some have been destined to believe. So if I can just display the glory of God in me through my words and through my actions and through my life, as I share the gospel and as I live the gospel, some will say, Bradley, why are you different? And I'll say, Jesus. Jesus is why. For you, someone will say, why are you different? I'm going through this hard time. I mean, what's about you that just keeps you going? Where does this joy come from? And the answer is, it's Jesus. And so that's why He says in verse 12, watch this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentiles there is an insight for unbelievers. Honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Now, we live in a day where evil is called good is called evil, and about the worst thing you could be is a Bible-believing Christian. Right?
And we are called evil in this world. And so he says, when they call you evildoers because of your life displaying the great beauty of Christ, some of them are going to be saved. They will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, sometimes that phrase, day of visitation, is used for the coming of the Lord at the end of time. But I believe very much, and I could give you, it's not the time to do it, but argue very, I think, convincingly that what he's saying here is that that's the day when the Holy Spirit moves upon them and breathes life into them and saves them. That day of visitation. So here's what he's saying. If you'll grab hold of who God is and what God's doing through you, if you'll feed the right longing, if you'll strive for God's purposes in saving you, God will save others right there with you. So you grab hold of what God's doing in you. God's changing the world through his people. You be a part of that. Amen. All right. So I guess the final question I'll ask is just this. When you see God saving others around you because of what God's doing in you, you'll know this. I'm growing up. I'm not there yet, but I'm growing. So the last question I need to ask you is this. How much growing do you have to do? How much growing do you have to do? With that question in your heart and mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've all got a lot of growing to do. Some here are not even born. Some here are lost and they need to be saved. And Lord, I pray that they would turn from sin and put faith in you and that your Holy Spirit would empower that in them as you birth them anew. If that's you here, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And I want to just invite you to come and say, I want this Jesus. Now, you don't have to come down here to accept that Jesus. He's sitting right beside you. All you got to do is say, Jesus, I turn from sin. I trust in you. You got to believe it in your heart, confess it with your mouth. Bow your knee to that King. But some of us have just kind of gotten the status quo and we're just coasting. Well, you can't coast in the river of Jesus. This world is too hard, okay? If you're just coasting, you're going backwards. You're not growing. In Jesus, you got to be striving forward that we might grow up in the Lord. Father, make us grow up now. Show us what we need to do, where we need to be connected. If we're not connected to a small group, Lord, I pray that we'd find a way to get connected. If we're not connected to a ministry, Lord, show us a way to connect. Grow us up in Jesus. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.